Peter's been talking about the blessing of suffering from 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and following. Something's not happening. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. But we need to go back and think about what is said here to start. I want to back up a little bit. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things are at hand. Therefore, you be sound-minded, sober in prayer. All things are at hand. We talked about that before. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's not talking about the final judgment. When you say the end of all things, it makes you think of the final judgment. But the problem of it is he adds the words, is at hand. I wish we had time, we'd make a study of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 to talk about the things that are at hand that Peter's talking about. The end of all things is at hand. Is at hand. The first law of hermeneutics is to accept all scripture as literal, except there's a reason of studying God's word. The rules of exegesis tells us, number one, that we are to think about what did the original writer expect the person? He's talking to Jewish Christians who are about to have their whole nation destroyed as the Jewish nation. And he's preparing them for that time. Now, the second rule of exegesis is, how does that apply to me? That applied to them. And a judgment was going to take place in just a couple years. But it applies to us. God kept that in the canon for the purpose of us learning from it. It has meaning for us. In the judgment that's coming, what's going to take place? And then, number three, what am I going to do about it? That's our reaction to his statements. The end of all things are at hand. He'll say in chapter 4, verse 12, brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is among you, which has come upon you to try you, that a strange thing is happening, but wherein you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, that the revelation of his glory, we may rejoice with great joy. Our verse today, verse 17, says, the time is come. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins first with us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is at hand. When Peter wrote it, it is at hand. The word translated at hand, or near, often is translated near, is that is what is brought near. Check your commentaries. Every time this is used, it speaks of something that the people that hear it can expect to see take place. We're not talking about something out in the future. The word near speaks of place and time. Used both ways. Often it'll say in the scriptures, Jesus was near Jerusalem. Jesus was near Jericho. Jesus was near the temple. When we hear it say, Jesus is near Jerusalem, would we expect Jesus to be in Wasilla? You know, that's kind of absurd. Well, it's just as absurd to think that what he said at hand could speak of an event that has not yet taken place. He's talking about something that's going to take place. The end of all things that the Jews count dear count precious. All that was dear to them is about to come to an end. Their whole nation is going to be annihilated. So he says, in the passage that we're going to look at today, he shows the vindication of those suffering. For the time is come. It's not in the future. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? The time is come. Not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the Jewish economy. Judgment on the Jews as a nation, the deniers of the Messiah, the persecutors of the saints of God, the people that God chose out of this world to be His holy people. They're being persecuted by these people. There's judgment come upon them. The end of all things are at hand. The Jews is going under the hammer of God's judgment. Because of not only their wickedness, they denied the Messiah. Therefore, they denied the God who Moses preached. And it'll begin at the house of God. Judgment always began with God's people and goes on to the wicked nations around them. The house of God, it begins at the house of God from the time of Moses. The nation was Israel, was considered the house of God, especially the temple where God says, I will meet you, I will be in the middle of you in this house of God. From Pentecost on, these Jews have been persecuting Christians. Not only that, they have been enlisting and raising up the Romans to judge the Christians. God purchased His people first in all of His judgments. Isaiah 26:9 tell you, when your judgments are in the earth, the world learns righteousness. He purges His people with His judgment, and it starts at His house. Listen, wayward Christians, unprofitable Christians, listen. Judgment starts with us. He will begin. I'll read a story, not a story, an actual revelation of God in Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, he starts in verse 1. He's talking about the destruction of Judah, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, he cried in my ears, saying, cause those that have charge of the house of Israel, that they come near with their slaughtering weapons in their hand. He goes down the next verse, six men show up with their slaughtered weapons in their hand. One man shows up with a rider's ink horn by his side. And he'll say in verse 4, he'll say, Jehovah said unto me, said unto him, the him there is the one of the rider's ink horn. Go throughout Jerusalem, through the city, and mark on the foreheads the men that cry and sigh over the abominations that is amongst them. The next verse he says, and to the others, that's the six that has the slaughter instruments in their hand. To them, go through the city after him, after the one marking the foreheads. And smite, let your eye not pity. Don't even pity him. Don't spare them. And he'll say in the next verse, utterly slay the old men, the young men, the virgins, the little children, and the women. but don't come near any that has the mark on their forehead, beginning at my sanctuary. Where'd that judgment start? In his sanctuary. In Jeremiah 25, 15 down through 29, he'll speak there about the judgment and where it starts. He'll say in verse 15, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of my wrath and give it to all those wherein I send you." And he talks about the wrath of God against all wickedness. When he gets down to verse 18, he says, "Begin with Jerusalem and Judah, with the kings and with the princes thereof, to make a desolation, to make them an astonishment, a hissing and a curse." And then in the next verse, he starts out with Pharaoh of Egypt, goes down through all the nations. And he reiterates in verse 29, he will say, "I will work an evil work in the city that is called by my name." That's where God's judgment. He removes all impurities. He removes all inconsistency and sin from the house of God first. It's a sobering thought. Sobering thought. He starts all his judgments, he'll start with us, the people in the house of God, to purify us and to destroy wickedness out of us. Then he goes on to the judgment of the heathens. The house of God in the Old Testament time was the Jewish nation. And what happened to them? In the New Testament, the house of God is the church of God. Those is purchased by the blood of Jesus. Bart was just talking about the blood that washes all sins away, for which we ought to be rejoicing and thankful no matter what takes place. Because more is required of us. Luke 12. Jesus said, "The servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He that knew not, that did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For which much is given, to whom much is given, much will be required." Much has been given to us. Much is required. Judgment begins. Its time is come for the judgment of God. And it begins with us. And if it begins with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Listen, there's people sitting in this audience that's not been obedient to the gospel of God. Listen to him. He's pleading with you. God's pleading with you through Peter's writing. The church here pleads with you. God, the Holy Spirit, pleads with you. All that have not been obedient to the gospel, listen to him. What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? The terror of God's judgment on the unbelieving, disobedient, those that obey not the gospel of God, is beyond thinking. It is unspeakable, the terror and the horror that's going to come upon you. Peter's talking about the judgment that destroys Jerusalem. But judgment's coming to all of us. The day that Jesus appears, boom! It'll strike fear. A heart attack will be a minimum thing in that day. When they see the Lord appear with all of his glory and his might, judgment is coming. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Christ Jesus as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Too late. They'll be down on their knees. They'll be pleading with God. They'll confess Jesus is Lord as they're going in to the lake of fire and brimstone, and they'll be there eternally. What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Judgment come like a tornado with destruction and death, and that death is everlasting death. The physical judgment was on the nation of the Jews in AD 70. But everyone that died in that judgment, guess where he still is? He's still just where the rich man in Luke 16 is, who lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off with Lazarus in his bosom, cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip his tongue in water and touch his finger in water, touch my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. He's still in those flames. The people that God judged in AD 70 of the Israelite nations who obeyed not the gospel of Christ, besides that, they persecuted God's, the apple of God's eye. They're still in that fire. And they'll be there forever. It'll never, ever change. What is said of the judgment Peter's talking about is said of all judgments. It's kept in that book for our learning. God has Moses as he stands by the river of Jordan when the Israelites are ready to go into the promised land. He has Moses write a song and teach it to Israel. Deuteronomy 32 is where I am. In verse 39, see now that I am he, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there's none to deliver out of my hand. When it comes, everybody will fall on one of two sides. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. That's not Old Testament doctrine only. We see the same thing in Romans 2, verse 8. To them that are factious and obey not the truth shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and agony. Take heed, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where should the ungodly and sinner appear? If the righteous is scarcely saved, well, how does that come into contact with other scriptures? 2 Peter, the one that wrote this one, going to write 2 Peter. He's going to tell you in chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied by you in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine nature has granted unto you all things. All things pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him who called you after his own glory and virtue, whereby he has granted to you all godliness and escape from the lust. So he says what? Giving on your part all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only things that are near. Therefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved. Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. He writes the same thing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, speaking of God, he says, and he saved you and called you with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but was manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. All these says, how richly is our inheritance. But Peter in this passage says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, stay in the context. He's not talking about you're scarcely saved from punishment of sin. He says you're going to be scarcely saved in that judgment that comes on Jerusalem. He's not talking about your eternal life. He's talking about these people that's going in under judgment. Well, that's not a true statement. They're not under judgment, but they're going to be under what takes place in the judgment. Because when the judgment comes, the righteous will die with the wicked. When the war comes, who dies? Righteous with the wicked. In natural disasters, car wreck, whatever. The righteous die just like the wicked die. Physically, we're talking about physically. The judgment comes, all are subject to death. Physically. That's the reason Jesus says, I'd like to go talk about Matthew 24. He says in Matthew 24, 22, except these days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, he shall shorten these days. In the destruction of Jerusalem, when Rome is destroying the nation, there's all people, righteous and wicked, they're all going to get under hardships. In Amos chapter 9, verse 9, he'll say, for I will command, I'll sift the house of Israel amongst all the nations, like grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least kernel fall into the ground. But they're going to be sifted as grain is sifted in a sieve. Tribulations and trials. We just mentioned Ezekiel 9, where he tells these people with the slaughtering weapons to follow the one that's marking the foreheads. And he says, you slaughter everybody, but don't you come near those that has the mark on their forehead. The vision shows you the truth that the physical eye can't see. Because when Nebuchadnezzar brings his Babylonian army and he surrounds Jerusalem, guess who's going to get killed? The righteous with the wicked. And he tells you that. If you go on, when the actual thing takes place that we saw the vision of, in chapter 21 of Ezekiel, verse 3 says, and I saw in the land of Israel, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I am against thee. I'll draw forth my sword out of a sheath, and I'll kill the righteous with the wicked. Verse 4 says, seeing that I will kill the righteous with the wicked, I'll draw forth my sword out of a sheath, and all flesh from the south to the north. What the human eye sees is not what takes place. What is real is what we can't see. The vision in Ezekiel 9 says, you don't come near those people that have the mark on the forehead. Don't even come near them. When the actual event takes place, Nebuchadnezzar kills the righteous with the wicked. The point is, the righteous are not judged in the judgments. Will they suffer physically? Yes, but they're not being judged. It's the same thing we see in Revelation 7, where we have the slaughtered men at the four corners of the earth, and he says, don't you touch the earth until I mark 144,000. That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is the number of God's people multiplied by 12 is emphasis. 1,000 means total. I know totally every man that's mine. I got a stamp on his forehead. Why does he stamp him for? Because the last verse of chapter 6 of Revelation, when he's talking about the war, he says, that who can stand? Who'll be able to stand that? He says, I got you all marked on the forehead. Marked for what? The great tribulation. Later in chapter 7, you'll see those coming out of the great tribulation. Have they been killed? Some have, some haven't. But it don't make any difference. They're victorious. They come out of the great tribulation with rejoicing. They don't come out of there sad and weeping. They're rejoicing. It doesn't matter whether they were killed physically or live physically. They are winners. God's people are triumphant. We can't lose. And that's what he's telling us. The Noachian flood. 8 men were saved by water from all the wickedness of the world. But what about all the rest of them? All but those 8 souls were killed. But were they all judged? No, there was a multitude of babies and young children in that group that were killed. They weren't judged. They went straight to paradise. They didn't have to go through the ordeal of life. Had they lived and God not wiped out their people, they would have been as sinful as their fathers. God, in his mercy, in his judgment, he saves the righteous. The righteous aren't hurt. You can't hurt godly people. Jesus says, fear not them that can kill the body but can't touch the soul. I rather, I tell you, fear him who can cast both soul and body in hell. We need to quit looking at death like heathens do. Death is victory. Not long ago, Bryce was victorious. Bob was victorious. Triumph over all evil. Romans 16:20 says, before long, you will bruise Satan's head again. Every Christian that leaves this earth stomps on Satan's head again. We win. We cannot lose if we hold our faith. That's for the righteous that are saved. What shall the ungodly and sinners, where should the ungodly and sinners appear? If God starts with the house of his people, how severe is it going to be on those people that denied him? Ask Sodom and Gomorrah what happens to them. Sodom and Gomorrah, the righteous were scarcely saved. Luke 17:29 says, the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Lot, his wife, 2 daughters leave there. But they don't all escape. Verse 32 says, remember Lot's wife. She couldn't resist looking back at that judgment. When God says, you don't look back. Where shall the ungodly and sinner pair? Ask. Jerusalem. For Josephus tells us in that there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews were butchered by the Romans. 30,000 young men, they hung on crosses. They wiped out that city. They annihilated the city. They burned it. They sacked the city. They tore down the temple, not one stone left on another. They took all the gold and went to Babylon. Where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? All of you that are not in Christ, think deeply. He's talking to you. What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel? Where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? Do everything immediately to not be counted amongst those that obey not the gospel of Christ. Flee Satan. Satan's got a hold of you. Every one of you that knows the truth and are not obedient, Satan's defeating you. Do whatever it takes. No matter what it takes, be obedient to the gospel of Christ. The joys will be great. So he speaks about the committed sufferers in the last verse. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to God's will commit their souls in well-doing to a faithful Creator. These Christians are called to suffer. Peter's calling these Christians to suffer under the Jewish persecution and right on into the Nero and the Domitian persecution. You're going to suffer according to the will of God. Our God is sovereign. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Nothing takes place that's not by the approval of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it takes place, it's according to his will. He didn't lose his sovereignty. He didn't lose his omnipotence nor his omniscience. If it takes place, it was because he did it or he allowed it to be done, but whether he allowed it or did it, it's according to his will. And if it's according to his will that we suffer, it should be our will that we suffer. Our lives is given to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, to do whatever he wants us to do in our life. Jesus stands before the cross. He says, not my will, but thine be done. That should be where every one of us standing, right there in the steps of Jesus. If we're suffering, it's because our Lord wants us to suffer. Because he gets glory. Jesus says, John 12, about 32, if I be lifted up, I'll raise all men, I will draw all men into myself. He draws people to him by unjust suffering. Not only the unjust suffering, but his reaction to that suffering. So our reaction to that suffering has to be with rejoicing, knowing that in that suffering, we're serving God according to his will. If it is the will of God for us to suffer, that should be our will. We want to do that. And when we talk about suffering, we're talking about that suffering's unto death. As we already talked about, when Jesus' judgment comes, death comes. He tells them in Revelation 2, passage we hear often, verse 10, he said, "Fear not the things you're about to suffer. Satan's about to cast some of you in prison, that's the purpose clause, that you may be tried. You'll be under tribulations 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you life, a crown of life." Life is ours. Commit your souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Commit your souls. That is the attitude. The word there, paratithemi. Para means to lay down beside. Tithemi is to place. In trust, place your souls in a faithful God. You lay them down right in that faithful God. You can't lose. That's the attitude we have. In trust. The word means, Barclay says in his book, he said that word, paratithemi that I mentioned, which is translated in trust or commit, is a technical term depositing money with a trusted friend. In the first century, they had very few banks, and travelers that had wealth would take their money rather than travel and get robbed. They would leave their money with, they would entrust their money in a trusted friend. They trusted that friend to protect that money and keep it safe. That's what Peter's saying here. You entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. In doing that, the well-doing is the deed that follows. Remember what we said. Think it not strange, brethren, concerning the fiery trials which is among you, which comes on you to prove you that a strange thing has happened. But whereas your partakers of Christ's suffering, rejoice. Rejoice in these things. We're sharing with Jesus what He did. Remember Paul. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, we'd like to start early, but we're out of time. Verse 10, he says, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, becoming conformed unto death, if by any means I might obtain unto a resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I want the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. I want to be just like Jesus. That ought to be every one of our desires. Amen. Jesus wants us to suffer. Rejoice. Peter and John cast out of the Sanhedrin, chapter 5 of Acts, beaten. In verse 40, verse 41 says, they left the council rejoicing, blood running down their backs, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's a blessing to suffer for the name because that is given to a faithful Creator. Our God is faithful. Remember what we said in Titus 1:2? In hope of eternal life, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. He promised eternal life before time's eternal. He gave it to us before time's eternal. And He'll tell you in the next chapter in Peter, in chapter 5, verse 10. You remember He says in verse 8, beware of Satan as a roaring lion. Verse 9 says, who withhold steadfast by your faith. And verse 10 says, and the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. What a promise. He called us into his eternal glory in Christ. Notice, oftentimes, in what we said today, it speaks to those that are in Christ. Let me tell you, as I've told you often, there is nothing outside of Christ that's worth anything. If you're not in Christ, you're a loser. And you'll lose eternally if you don't get in Christ. If you're not in Christ, it's not because God rejected you. It's because you rejected God. Because God did everything. He gave his own son. He sent the most precious thing in all this universe to die so you can live. And we would reject that God? All blessings are in Christ. If God is for you, who could be against you? He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for you, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather rose from the dead as the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish, persecution or famine or nakedness or swords or perils? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not in Christ Jesus the Lord, get in Christ Jesus the Lord now while we stand and sing.